Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Many of you will remember that I began with the first chapter in June, just a couple months ago, and we did chapter 1, parts 1, 2, and 3, and that began in chapter 1, and we're doing part 4 this morning. And then I went back and finished the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you weren't here, you're saying, you know what, I forgot what chapter 1 is. And I'm like, what do I do? Suzette's made some sets of 1, 2, and 3, and they're on the back table. And so you can just grab a set if you want a set of CDs, or you can just go to our blog spot. They're up there by now. So you can go ahead and click on 1 and 2 and 3, or download them to your MP3 device, whatever you'd like to do, and listen to them over the internet. But if you've forgotten chapter 1, then please get back to that, and then you'll be right up to date with us. When Daniel Webster was a struggling young lawyer in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, he became acquainted with a lovely and delicate young woman named Grace Fletcher. She was his first love, the first woman he'd fully ever given his heart to. I mean, he was devoted to her. Well, Grace's father was a clergyman, and he allowed Webster to call on Grace in their home, and Webster would spend many hours holding skeins of silk for her while she unknotted the thread so that they could be sewn. It really didn't matter what they did together as long as they were just together. Well, on one of his visits to Grace's home to help her unknot the silken thread, Webster waited for just the right moment to be able to share the thoughts that were in his heart. Just then, finally, Grace's mom and dad stepped out of the room, and Webster knew he had his chance, and he better take it, because this chance may not come along for several more weeks. So mustering up every ounce of courage he had, Webster said, "Grace, we've been untying these silken knots for many weeks together. I think it's about time that we tied a knot that shall never be untied." Speechless, eyes wide and her heart throbbing, Grace watched as Webster took a piece of red ribbon and he began to tie an elaborate knot in the middle of it. And before he finished, he handed that ribbon to her, and she finished tying the knot. And this was their silent engagement ceremony. Soon afterwards, Daniel and Grace would marry, and they married and stayed married until she died 21 years later. Webster eventually remarried and lived on for many years, but he never lost that affection that he had for his first love, Grace. Following his death in 1852, a box was found hidden among many of his personal things, and inscribed on the top of the box were two words, "precious documents." And as you opened the box, you would find there were envelopes with letters, and these envelopes and sheets of paper were very worn because you could tell that they had been taken out, read and reread, and slipped back time and time again. At the bottom of the box was a red thread, still tied in an elaborate knot. You know, this is a beautiful story, and it's about a man and a woman and their first love together. But this story provides a parable for us today. Do you remember your first love? Everyone has one, don't we? The devotion, the loyalty, the tenderness, the thanksgiving, the obsession, the longing, the savoring of every moment, feeling like you always wanted to be with that one special person, and that nothing was more precious to you than being with them. And the weeks and the hours, the days, the minutes, every moment was savored that you could possibly spend with this person. And in our text today, we meet a church which had lost the love that it once had for Jesus Christ. It's faded. It's faded away. Oh, Father, as we come to this text, Lord, we are reading a love letter that you are writing to your people. Lord, we're reading a love letter that you are writing to us. And Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, our lives, so powerfully this morning. Lord, that we would place our ear upon your chest and hear your heartbeat with passion, desire for us. Each one of us, individually, in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now, you might have forgotten, because it's been a little while since we've been in chapter 1, but we are reintroduced to one of the aspects about Jesus Christ that we learned when we did study chapter 1. What is that? He is the one who holds the seven stars in the palm of his hand. He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So who are these stars? They're the messengers to the churches. Messengers or angels. They're literally the pastor or the leader of the church. We call them pastors today. And who are these lampstands? What are they? They're the churches which are called to be a light to the world. So what does this tell us about Jesus? He holds the stars. He's in control of his church. He's in our midst. He knows, he sees, and he protects. Yes, he told us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, he knows everything about us. He knows our sacrifices. He knows our works. He knows our failures. And he knows our successes. That's why the Apostle Paul admonished us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work for the Lord." Why? Because your labor is never in vain in the Lord. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." Now, he's not talking about our works for salvation. He's talking about the things that we do just simply because we love Jesus. "I know your works because you love Jesus." Did you know that ministry is hard? Ministry is hard work. Yeah, it's really hard to do ministry. It's hard caring for people. It's hard feeding the poor. It's hard to counsel the weary. It's hard to pray for the hurting. It's hard work caring for the sick, hard work preaching the word, hard work preparing worship. It requires sacrifice. It requires late nights. It requires early mornings. Ministry is hard work. It requires that you forego some things. It requires that you do some things you don't want to do. And it requires you don't do some things that you really do want to do. Ministry is hard work, and it's a lot of sacrifice. It means that we follow Jesus when things go wrong in our life. We're still going to follow Jesus. When the church splits, when the leader falls, we still follow Jesus. When we see the hypocrisy in the church, we still follow Jesus. When things don't go my way, I'm still following Jesus. When you're attacked, when you're hurt, you still follow Jesus. Yeah, ministry is hard work. And you know what? We're all called to it. We're all called to serve the Lord. We're all called to do what He wants us to do, what He's called us to do. Ministry, serving the Lord, following Him, doing those things which are pleasing Him, it's hard work. And Jesus recognizes this. He says, I know your labor. I know the works that you do. I know your works. I know your labor. And He says, I know your patience. That word is better translated patience with endurance, or patient endurance. It's not just patience for a moment. It's patience with endurance, that you endure for the long haul. You know, sometimes it's enough and it's all we can do just to show up. Just to show up. Because we have nothing left to give, but we can just crawl in and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. I'm showing up for work, Lord. What do you want me to do? Sometimes that's enough. Sometimes that's all we can do. And you know, Jesus knows this. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know it. I know when it's really hard. I know that. And I'm there. And He says, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So what we learn from the Ephesian church is this. They were a hard-working church. There's a lot going on in this church. It's a happening church. They feed the hungry. They have hospital ministries. They have street evangelism teams. These are activists. They're not couch potato Christians. They're active Christians. They're out taking their faith seriously. They're living it out. They're putting shoe leather to the things that they believe. They study their Bibles. They have good doctrine. They believe the right thing, and they expose false teachers. You know, the Apostle Paul warned them, Acts chapter 20, that there would be false teachers that would come into their midst. They took that warning very seriously. They took it to heart, and they watched, and they discerned carefully false teachers and expose them from their midst. So this was a church that was very active in their faith. Now, the church in Ephesus has an interesting history. Many of you remember the story of Acts chapter 19, the beginning of the church of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's coming along, and all of a sudden he comes to a city called Ephesus, and he finds a small little group of disciples kind of gathered together. He starts to talk to them. And he finds out that they had been encountered by a man named Apollos, and he had taught them and told them about John the Baptism and the baptism for repentance of sin in the hopes of the coming Messiah. And so they had been baptized for the repentance of their sins, waiting for the Messiah. They didn't know that Jesus Christ had already come. He lived, He died, and He rose again. They didn't know. They didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul was talking to them about these things, and they wanted to be baptized in water, and then they were baptized with the Holy Spirit as well. And the church was born there in Ephesus. And sometime later, Paul continued to teach them for a two-year period. They had, can you imagine having the Apostle Paul just come as your pastor for 2 years and teach you? Boy, we have a lot of people at midweek Bible study, I think. Can you imagine? And so he's there for 2 weeks teaching them. I mean, 2 years. And also, during the time that Timothy, he was there, Paul wrote him two letters. We call that 1st and 2nd Timothy. Those are written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. And then in church tradition tells us that John the Apostle, the one that's writing the book of Revelation for us, he spent his last days of his life there and died in Ephesus. And so did Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Ephesus is a city of rich history, rich tradition. They did what they did for the glory of Jesus Christ. They did what they did for his name's sake. That's what it says. For his name's sake. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So Jesus tells them, look, I'm proud of you. You've got a lot of accomplishments that you've accomplished and you've done a good job in a lot of areas. And I see so much that you've done. I'm pleased so much with you. But the key point here is Jesus desires our love, not just obedience. You see, this was a church that was obedient to Jesus Christ. They obeyed what he said. But love is more important. And that's what we're told in 1 Peter 1:7-8. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Without love, everything profits nothing. Whom having not seen you love. You have a genuine faith. It's more precious than gold, but it's nothing without love. But if you have love, it means so much. But he had one thing to address him, this church, with, and so he gives to them an appraisal and then an appeal. So he warns them. And he gives them a promise as well to those who would heed his warning. Verse 4, nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. They had not just lost their love for Jesus, they had left it. They left their love for Jesus. And that word left is an interesting word. It means to separate, to send away, to divorce. They separated, they sent away, they divorced. And that comes with processes, comes in stages, doesn't it? Doesn't just happen all of a sudden you wake up and you lost, but you left, you separated, you sent away, you divorced. Oh, if you would have asked any of them if they love God, if they love Jesus, they'd have said, of course we do. That's why we're doing all that we're doing. We love him. We love God. Can't you see all the fruit of our works? We love God. They separated, they sent away, they divorced themselves from their love of Jesus Christ. So it's that losing the connection, that closeness, the communion of fellowship with Jesus. It's the trust, the surrender, the dependence, and it's a shift that takes place from our hearts, and it shifts upward to our heads. Oh, it doesn't go away completely. It just moves from here to here. Yeah, you've left your first love. You've divorced your heart from me. You're serving me with your head only. You know, when I first thought I'm going to be teaching these letters to the seven churches, I know chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are those letters. And I thought, okay, I'm going to teach about what Jesus had to say to the seven churches. And then as I spent time this week in this text, I came to realize I'm not teaching you what he said to them. I have to share with you his heart for these churches. And this isn't just a matter of thoughts of what Jesus was thinking. This is his heart breaking open and pleading with his people. This is hard stuff. Now, Ephesus was an interesting city. Ephesus was a port city. It was in what we call modern-day Turkey. It had that great temple of Artemis. We know more as Diana, the Temple of Diana. It was a massive temple. It was bigger than 2 football fields. The ruins of the Temple of Diana are still there today. When my mom and dad went to Ephesus, they were so impressed with that city, the massive amount of city there, the ruins, the marble, it's just everything. The streets are made out of marble. It's an amazing city. It was a major center of wealth and trade. It was the crossroads of travel. Much like our cities of San Francisco or New York, that was like the city of Ephesus in its day. And so Jesus is sharing these things with his people there in the church at Ephesus. But he wants to warn them about something. And he gives them that warning in verse 5. He says, "Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, what does this mean? To have your lampstand or the candlestick removed. Well, it doesn't mean that individuals will lose their salvation. So that's not what he's talking about. But what it does mean is that this church will lose its light. This church will lose its influence. This church will lose its ability to illuminate a dark world. No impact, no passion, no light, no fire, no life. That's what it means for this church. Nevertheless, he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Do you remember being in love that first time? Do you remember your first love? Do you remember their name? Yeah. That first love. I mean head over heels in love. Do you remember the first days of falling in love with Jesus? When you first fell in love with Jesus Christ? Falling in love with him. When you first came to know him. I shared in the first service that when I was a kid, there was a commercial on TV, and some of you are old enough to maybe remember. It was a floor wax commercial, and this little boy, Johnny, maybe would run into the house, and as he put his foot down on the floor, there was this invisible shield that came up, and he just glided right across the floor, about that high up off the floor. And I used to tell people when I first came to Christ, that's what it's like. That's what I feel like. I feel like literally I'm floating on air. I'm above this world. I'm not bogged down by the world anymore. I mean, it was amazing, the wonder, the discovery, the excitement. I mean, he's delivered me from all my sins. Watch a young couple in love. Watch the way they talk. Watch their eyes, how they're focused on one another. They're hanging on every word. The touch of their hands, how they touch one another. How they're longing and they're meeting one another in conversation. And if you come by and you want to talk to them, forget it. They don't even hear you. They don't even know you're around. It's kind of like that lady in the tramp scene where they're eating spaghetti and doesn't matter who's around them. They're not concerned. They're locked in on one another. That's all they're focused on. Yeah, remember that? It's like that when a person first comes to Christ. They're filled with gratitude. They're just overwhelmed with this awe and this sense of wonder. I've been forgiven. Jesus Christ, He died for me. God loves me. He loves me. He loves me. I can hardly believe it. You watch these big guys, they come up and give their testimony, you know, and they'd be talking about Jesus, and you look at the look on their faces, and you see a tear rolling down their eyes, and their voice is starting to choke. Sometimes they can't even get the words out anymore, and they're talking to us about something that has happened, something that has taken place in their lives, and they break down. Literally, all they know is their whole life was a mess, and they were sinners, and now they've come to faith in Christ, and everything's different. Everything's turned around in my life. Everything's new. Yeah. Like that testimony in your bulletin today. The prostitute, she's in jail. All she knows is drugs and addictions and a mess of sin in life. And she comes to Jesus Christ. Everything's different and families are restored. Yeah, that kind of love, that love that just reshapes our entire life. They love Jesus. And it's fresh, it's new, it's alive, it's heartfelt. And I think all these emotions kind of are captured in that song that we sing, Amazing Love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing Love. I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. With all I do, with all of my life, I just want to honor you. Yeah, that's that first love. That's that desire, that passion that Jesus Christ wants to have with you and with me. So what do we do? What do we do when we lose our first love? What do we do now? Well, it happens very gradually. It happens almost indiscernibly at first. Our focus shifts from a love relationship with Jesus to being busy for Jesus. Yeah, we were once just in love with Him and just couldn't wait to do whatever He wanted us to do. And now we're busy for Jesus. Yeah. Singing songs still, studying our Bible still, but for different reasons, with different motives. Oh, we still do the same things, but the things that we once delighted in are now becoming more of a routine, a drudgery. So we shift our passion for Jesus to more of our concern for position, for reputation, for what others think. And could it be that some of us here today are right there on that brink of losing our love for Jesus? The city of Ephesus, like I said, was a port city. And in a port, there's the ocean water and the currents, and they tend to shift. And as the currents come in and they shift, they ripple the sand. It happens very gradually. The sand just moves one grain at a time, just shifts indiscernibly until enough movement has taken place and all of a sudden the boat runs adrift. I mean, runs up on land and there it is stuck. And we didn't even know it happened. We didn't know things were shifting. And that's kind of what it is like in our life is, little things, just a little at a time. Days go by, minutes go by, hours and weeks, and we just are in the motions of life, and all of a sudden, all of the life is shifted until our ship runs aground. And that's what happens, and we have to be careful. So, how can we know if this has taken place in our life? How do we know if we've kind of left our first love? Let's look at three things we ought to examine closely. One is, you lose your joy for the Christian life. You lose your joy for the Christian life. Life just becomes routine. You listen to a teaching, but you know what? I've heard this all before. You sing the songs, the same old songs with your lips, but your heart is far away. Your mind is just drifting on other things. So you know the words, you're going through the motions. We all kind of know it here and we know what to say, but in here, it's not connected. It's a duplicity. It's a separation. You hear a testimony of someone's life being changed, and it doesn't affect you like it used to. after service, last service, Laura and I prayed with a young man to just come back to Jesus. And at the end of the prayer, he was surprised. He says, I have tears again. I haven't cried in a long time. Yeah, just having our emotions touched. Yeah, when we lose our joy for our Christian life, we're in danger of losing our first love. But it's not all just about emotional. Some of us are emotional about anything. Secondly, you lose your ability to love others. Yeah, lose your ability to love others. Because the Bible tells us something. It tells us we love others. Why? Because He first loved us. God first loved me. That's why I can love you. Yeah, we love others because God first loved us. And when we lose the sense of wonder and the appreciation of God's love for us, our love for others, it starts to fade away. We don't have any patience with them anymore. We become very critical, don't we? We become very selective with our friendships. And we want to be around people that are more like me. Because after all, I love me. And I love you if you're like me. But if you're not like me, why would I love you? Unless I'm in love with Him. Yeah, when I'm in love with Him, all that changes. So we want to be around people that think the way we do, that kind of the same way, they like the same things, same social status, similar economic status, similar beliefs. Our unconditional love for others will falter and fade when we lose focus of God's love for us. God's love for us. The third way we know is you lose a healthy perspective of yourself because it all becomes all about me and not about you. It's all about me. My focus is on me. What pleases me is important, not what pleases God. That's not of great importance. My needs, my wants, my happiness. When I come to church, I want them to sing the songs that I like. Because I like those songs, and it's about me. It's what I like. It's important because that's what I want. Yeah, I want things done my way. And you know what happens when that starts to take place in a church? That's when divisions come. That's when churches split. Yeah, because we get our focus off of love for Jesus and onto other people. And once we start to do that, we start to isolate and separate from one another. We start to focus on our own self-interest. And what happens to the light in the church? It flickers and it falters and it fades and it fails. That's what Jesus said would happen. And I think that, you know what? If we were honest, we'd have to say we've all been like these Ephesian believers. I know I have, and I know there's areas in my life that I want to see God rekindle that passion again. So what's the remedy for this problem? Well, Jesus actually gives us the answer to that. He tells us three things. The first thing is to remember, to look back and experience in my mind, what was it like when I first fell in love with Jesus? What was it like when I just couldn't get enough of Him? What was it like there? Try to replace that back. Think back in our minds what it was like. You know, when times came of trouble, every little thing that happened, we went right away to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help me. Help me. I need you right now. Why? Because He's always on our mind. We delighted in fellowship with other Christians. Couldn't get enough of it. Didn't ever want to say goodbye. We devoured God's Word. We literally sat at the edge of our seats. We're listening to a Bible study. Why? Because it's like so incredible. God's like speaking to me out of this old book He wrote. And it's like, wow, it's speaking right to my heart. You remember those days? Remember when you couldn't get enough teaching? You just wanted to hear another tape? Play that again. I got to hear that message again. It's just like mind-boggling. I got to hear that again. And Sunday mornings, man, they weren't like, I got to go to church. It was, I get to go to church. They're an adventure. Yeah. Think back on those. You're excited to see how God has transformed your life every day. Yeah. Think back. Remember. Secondly, repent. Repent means to change your mind or change the way you're living. It's simple. change your mind. It means sometimes, many times, that you do that verbally. You renounce pride. You renounce self. You renounce sin, a critical heart, a complaining attitude. You just go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I don't want these things in my life. I just renounce this right now out of my life. I repent of that. Lord, take that away from me. You're longing for the approval of one person only, and that one person is Jesus Christ. That's who you want to be approving of your life. You don't care about what other people think. You want to recapture that joy of your salvation and that amazement over God loves me. He loves me. Yeah, remember, repent, and thirdly, return. Jesus said it this way, do the first works. Do the first works. So Jesus is literally pleading with us. And if you could remember back in chapter 1 when we read about Jesus, all these characteristics about him, and John's describing this one here of Jesus, and he's got flames of fire in his eyes. Remember that? Well, this isn't the same Jesus with flames of fire in his eyes. No, he hasn't got flames of fire in his eyes anymore. Now I see him with tears in his eyes as he's pleading with his people. You've left me. You've lost it. You repent, return, come back to me. He's pleading. He's pleading with his heart broken. So he longs for us to be absorbed in his word once again, to be lost in worship and adoration. That's what he's longing for. That's what he's dying for. He says, trust me continually, watching for my return, waiting for me to come, just reminding yourself of my promises over and over again, rehearsing and reminding myself, oh, he never leaves me. He never forsakes me. His love is everlasting. Oh, he promised. He promised. Yeah. That's what he wants us to do. Remember, repent, return. And then he tells us in verse 6, he tells us that there is some things that he's happy with this church once again about. He tells them, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. And I wonder, do I love what Jesus loves? And hate what Jesus hates. And did you notice? He hates their deeds, their sins. He doesn't hate them. He doesn't say, I hate them. He says, I hate their deeds. I hate what they're doing. I hate what they're teaching people. I hate the deceptive way they're living. But he doesn't hate them. Do I love what Jesus loves? Do I hate what Jesus hates? And sometimes sin seems so pleasant. It seems so attractive. It seems so enjoyable. Do I hate sin the way Jesus hates sin? Because sin comes in and separates me from him. It creates a distance between me and him. And he hates that. Why? Because he doesn't want anything to come between us. He hates it. Anything that hurts his people. For the Ephesian church, it says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are these guys? What are their deeds? Well, commentaries differ on this, and I kind of think if you put both kind of viewpoints together, you get the whole. I don't know that one is right or the other, but I kind of look at probably both of them being right. But it's interesting. Nobody can prove it, but they have some ideas of what this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. Some think it may be a sect that was founded by Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch, who was one of the seven deacons. Remember in Acts chapter 6. Interesting. It's to be noted that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it was hated by the church at Ephesus, but the church of Pergamos embraced it. Yeah, same doctrine, embraced by one, hated by the other. Very interesting. The word Nicolaitan is two words, and it means to conquer the people or power over the laity. Power over the laity. And so because of the breakdown of the meaning of the word, it's thought that it was a sect that had begun in the church, and it was a group of people that wanted to rule over and control people's lives by a bunch of man-made rules that they had made up. do's and don'ts. And you had to be pleasing to their rules and to them and their standards. That was more important than being led by the Spirit and pleasing to Jesus. You had to go through them as a mediator to be pleasing to God. It's also believed that this group, like the Gnostics, felt that the deeds of the flesh weren't really what was important. It was your heart. Your heart loves God. What you do in your flesh doesn't really matter. Kind of like the serpent at the tree in the garden when he told Adam and Eve, and he says to Eve, he says, well, there's this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It'll make you wise. You want to really know like God knows? You want to be like God? You want to know everything? You have to experience all these things to really enjoy life to the fullest, to know all of this life that God has given you. Kind of similar. It's interesting that it all goes back to that tree, and that perhaps is why verse 7 says this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear, are we listening to what the Spirit is saying to us this morning? Do we hear what he's saying? And I wonder if when God, you know, we know that in the Garden of Eden, God came down and he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. I wonder if he kind of hung around the tree of life and picked off some fruit off the tree, and you can see them there all just eating it together. You know, kind of laughing and kind of wiping it off their beard as all the juice of the fruit is running down their hand, you know. Well, let's go wash over in the river of life here and just wash up and clean up here. And just fellowshipping here as they're communing there at the tree of life, eating the fruit thereof. And we're going to see this tree of life again. It shows up in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. We're going to look at it a little more closely at that time. This tree yields 12 fruit, one fruit a month. It's like the very first of the fruit of the month clubs. And there it is. I mean, it's a fruit of the month. It's kind of funny. Do you remember, though, where the tree of life was located? Yeah. And the tree, it's a picture of Jesus. We draw strength from him. Yeah. We feed upon the fruit that brings life. We listen carefully to his words. We obey him. And we see our spiritual life flourish as we do. One hymn writer described our hearts this way. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why? Because we all have those hearts that are prone to wander away from that tree of life. Prone to wander away from the Lord who loves us and died for us. Now, if I were to draw a big circle on the wall here, and then I put an X in the center, and I told you that X represents where Jesus Christ wants to be in the circle of our life, right in the center. And then if I handed you the pen and asked you, you go up to the wall and put an X where you think Jesus is, in the circle of your life, where would you put that X? And then, if you had to hand that pen to Jesus, where would he place that X in the circle of your life? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, you desire so much of our heart. You want it all. Lord, you want us to love you with a love that's just everlasting. And Father, I ask, Lord, that you would draw us back to that place. Lord, that each one of us would remember, that we would repent, and that we would return to you. explore that place of just delighting in you, having the joy of our Christian life, loving others so much, and Lord, having a right view of ourselves, that we would think of others more than we think of ourselves. Lord, that's where joy comes from. Renew that joy in our hearts. Renew that passion, that fire, and that love. Lord, that we might be a church that shines brightly and illuminates Jesus to a dark and lost world. In His name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.